One of my favorite summer scenes is riding the Red Line from Cambridge into Boston across the Longfellow Bridge and looking out either side of the subway car and seeing sailboats slicing through the waters of the Charles. It's a magnificent scene. It reminds me of summer, the many colored sails filled with wind that is empowering those boats. Now, I admire sailing and sailors. I've tried to do it a couple times. It has not stuck. It's complicated if you've never done it. There's a lot to think about. Ropes tying, body movements, weight shifting, sails up, sails down. It's a lot to think about. It requires a lot of work and know-how. It is an active sport or hobby. But ultimately, sailing requires much more than human work. Even the best, most skillful sailor will go nowhere apart from the empowerment of wind. Sailors must exercise active dependence. Sailors work, they're skillful. They plan, they prepare, but they must rely upon the wind. Sailing requires active dependence. And this morning, I want to explore a passage in the Bible with you where we see a clear picture of active dependence. Active dependence in our own work. Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. The Bibles that we've provided on your seats, you can find that on page 518. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible. There are plenty of black hardback Bibles in the lobby and the bookcase closest to the men's restroom. You can take one. If a friend needs one, please get one for your friend as well. Psalm 127. We read in the superscript there, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. We are starting a new sermon series this morning in the Psalms, a sermon series that we'll call Strength Through the Psalms. We periodically during the year have little mini-series in the Psalms. The Psalms are a wonderful resource to God's people. They are the songbook of God's people throughout millennia, covering the range of human experience and human emotion from the height of joy to the depth of sorrow and everywhere in between. You will find someone to identify with as you read the Psalms. You will find an experience that complements yours in the Psalms. And so we just regularly want to read these rich songs of the people of God. Now, in this series, it'll be about 5 to 6 weeks. We'll begin in Psalm 127, and we'll just keep going forward to 128, to 129, and so on. And you'll see that these are called the Psalms of Ascent. In each of the Psalms, there's a superscript, a little smaller font that will say a song of ascents. These are also known as pilgrimage psalms. So Jewish worshipers, it is thought they would sing these songs on their three pilgrimages to Jerusalem each year. The Feast of Passover, and then 5 weeks after Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and then later in the fall, the Feast of Ingathering, and the Feast of Harvest. Three high holidays, Jews from all over would descend upon Jerusalem go to Mount Zion to worship. And so in one sense, they're a song of ascent because they would be sung as you're going up in elevation to Mount Zion. So there's a physical, a geographical change in elevation. You're singing these as you ascend to Mount Zion. But it's not just physical. It's also a spiritual ascending. Because what were those Israelite worshipers, pilgrims, what were they doing? They were going to worship the living God in his holy temple. And so, yes, physically they were ascending, but their souls were ascending in worship of the living God. So these were songs that assisted God's people along the journey and in preparation for worship there. Now, our psalm for this morning, Psalm 127, is attributed to King Solomon. And this is helpful information for us to know. Perhaps you're somewhat familiar with Solomon. If you're not, let me just give you a little bit of background on King Solomon's life. He was the wisest, the wealthiest, and the most prolific worker in Israel's history. None was like him in terms of wisdom and wealth and working. This psalm speaks to human work. No one was more accomplished in his work than Solomon. And let me read a brief excerpt from his life, from 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We're reading one of those songs this morning, Psalm 127. You can read a lot of his proverbs in the book of Proverbs. He's the author of most of it. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He would study God's creation and take notes of what he saw. He was a scientist. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was a student. Solomon was an academic. Solomon was an author. Solomon was a speaker. Solomon was a leader, a king. He was prolific in his work. No one knew work like Solomon. Keep that in mind as we read these words. We need to listen to what he has to say on the subject of work. Here's the big idea of this sermon. Human work, both outside the home and inside the home, must be carried out in active dependence upon the Lord. Human work, both outside the home and inside the home, must be carried out in active dependence upon the Lord. The basic outline of this psalm unfolds in two parts. Verses 1 and 2, human work outside the home requires active dependence upon the Lord. First part. And then the second part we see in verses 3 through 5. Human work inside the home requires active dependence upon the Lord. We'll unpack each part one at a time. So first, human work outside the home requires active dependence upon the Lord. Solomon writes in verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Two examples here of human work outside the home. One in construction, the other in security. One a builder, the other on security detail. These two areas of work are representative of all kinds of work outside the home that men or women might do. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Well, what is Solomon saying here? Human work is not to be done independent of the Lord. No matter what you do, human work is not to be done independent of the Lord. We all have a calling. We all have work to do. One of the best books I've read on a theology of work is by the late Tim Keller, called Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. every good endeavor, connecting your work to God's work. It's not just pastors, it's doctors, it's lawyers, it's retail workers, it's business owners, it's teachers, it's caregivers, it's mothers, it's all of us have a calling. The word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which simply means calling. All of us have a calling expressed through our vocation. All of us do, not just pastors. Yes, I have a calling to do what I'm doing right now. You have a calling, an equipping, a giftedness to do what you're doing. You must carry out that calling. You must carry out that work dependent upon God, not in self-reliance. Faithful human work is done in reliance upon God. Our best work in this life is done dependently, not self-reliantly. Self-reliant work is futile. Solomon is making this clear. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Danger of self-reliance. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. You're just taking it in self-reliantly. You're on the treadmill of self-reliance. If you slow down and you go down, it's a terrible existence. What Solomon is aiming for is active dependence. We work diligently but dependently upon God. That's what he's saying. Active dependence. We work diligently but dependently upon God. It's not laziness. It's not passivity. We don't say, I'm not going out to the job site today. I'm gonna let the Lord do it. That is not what he's saying. I'm not standing up on the watchman's wall. I'm gonna let the Lord watch over. That's not what he's saying. It's not laziness. It's not passivity. It's diligence. Diligent dependence upon the Lord. And it's a diligence not driven by greed, a striving for more material, for wealth, for prominence, for a name in your field. That's not what drives diligence. It's a diligence not driven by anxious striving, worrying about the next project, how it's going to get done, who's going to help collaborate with you, how will it be received, what will people think of you, what will your supervisor think. It's not a diligence driven by greed. It's not a diligence driven by anxious striving, but rather a diligence driven by dependence upon God, knowing who supplies your work and knowing who the goal of your work is. It's God. He supplies the strength to do it. He is the means and the end of the work. He's the goal that you're aiming for. He supplies, and he is the end. He's the end game, the goal of our work. Diligent dependence upon God. It's about faith, entrusting your work to him, trusting in him for strength to do it, trusting in him for the fruit of it, the outcome of it. Faith, committing your work to him. Consider the difference between the treadmill of self-reliance versus the sailboat of God-reliance. The treadmill of self-reliance, just you plodding along, knowing in your mind, if I stop, I'm going down. It's all on your shoulders. What a despairing, wearying existence. And many of us in this room work like that. The treadmill of self-reliance versus the sailboat of God-reliance. You work hard. You are diligent. You prepare well. You study hard. But ultimately, you lay your head down at night and you rest in God, trusting in him to bring the outcome that he desires, no matter what that is. Sailboat of God reliance, liberating, freeing, a guard against anxiety. Work hard, but entrust your work and its outcome to the Lord. So can I ask you, which way do you work? The treadmill of self-reliance or the sailboat of God-reliance? We must trust God with our work. Some faith developers for your work. Just a couple applications for you to take with you. Do you take a Sabbath in a week? Do you rest? Or are you eating the bread of anxious toil, fearing, falsely thinking you cannot rest or the work won't get done? That is a lie. And you see it right here in Psalm 127. To take a day off, a legitimate, true day off, and rest looks different for different people. I'm not saying that you can't go out and take a walk and exercise. Whatever is soul-giving, life-giving for you is what you need to do on your day off, and it shouldn't involve rifling through emails for work. Do you take a day off? Or are you so anxious about taking a day off that the rest of the week's going to go poorly because you've gotten stacked up in your inbox that you cheat rest? You cheat on your day off. You just open it up. You flip through your phone. You're working. Don't cheat rest. You're only cheating yourself. You're going to be more exhausted, mentally drained to do faithful work the rest of the week. But if you trust the Lord to take a day off, you're going to be mentally sharp, keen throughout the rest of the week, and you'll actually be more productive. That's the Sabbath principle. Trust God with your work. Trust Him enough to take a day off and to truly take a day off. Some faith developers for our work: take a Sabbath. It's a guard against anxious striving. Number two, do you go to bed at a reasonable hour? Sleep is a gift. He gives to His beloved sleep. This is what Psalm 127 verse 2 says. Laying your head down at night is an act of faith. It is saying, Lord, I'm turning in, but I'm trusting You to keep working. Because the Lord says He neither slumbers nor sleep. Just look with me at Psalm 121, a few psalms earlier. Psalm 121 verse 3, He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Do you believe that God works as you rest? The New American Standard Bible translates this verse, Psalm 127, verse 2. The ESV says, for He gives to His beloved sleep. The NAS says, for He gives to His beloved even as He sleeps. There's genuine ambiguity here. This is a very rare word for sleep in here. So that's the ambiguity between the ESV and the NAS. Both are legitimate translations. He gives the gift of sleep to His beloved people, and He gives to them even as they sleep. So you can say, Lord, I've worked hard this day, and I'm turning in. I'm laying down. And as I lay down, I trust in You. The Lord takes what you have done that day, and He's working. He's working His sovereign plan. He's working and preparing and giving to us even as we sleep. What a beautiful, beautiful truth and a good God that we have. Do you take a Sabbath? Do you go to bed at a reasonable hour and just turn off the light? I've done enough today. I must go to bed. Faith is involved in sleeping. I'm going to receive this gift of sleep tonight. God works as we rest. Here's a biblical example of this, Mark 4:26 through 29. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. The word there is automatos, by itself, automatos, automatically, by the grace of God. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once He puts the sickle because the harvest has come. Who's working in this passage? Well, the farmer's working. He's scattering seed. But then he's wise enough and trusts enough that he goes to sleep at night. And even as he sleeps, God is working, germinating, sprouting up. And then the farmer gets back to work. When he wakes up, he goes and cuts with his sickle and harvests. He works. God works. Diligent dependence, active dependence. A perspective on your work. Psalm 37 verse 5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. Psalm 37 verse 5, I have memorized this. Commit my ministry work to the Lord. It's Yours, Lord. You've given me an opportunity to serve, but I'm committing it to You. I'm doing it in Your strength, and I'm trusting You for the outcome. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit your work to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. It's a perspective. He empowers our work. He produces fruit through our work. Do you take a Sabbath? Do you go to bed at a reasonable hour? What's your perspective on your work? Commit it to the Lord. And number four, your work is a means of worship, but your work is not to be worshiped. Your work is a means of worship, but it's not to be worshiped in and of itself. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul gives us a rule for our work. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Who is ultimately our boss in our day jobs? The Lord is your boss. You are working ultimately before an audience of one. He's the CEO. It's the Lord that you're ultimately serving. So carry out your work as such. You may have a difficult boss. You may have a draining job. But know that it is the Lord Christ that you're ultimately serving through the quality of your work. Don't worship your work. Worship God through your work. Worship God through the quality of your work. Work excellently, heartily, Paul says. Do it with all your heart. But don't worship it in and of itself. Worship God who has given you the gift of work. What is your relationship with your work? How healthy is it? If it was stripped from you and you could do it no more, would you despair of life itself? Your work is not what you worship. Your work is a means by which you worship God. You honor him by doing it excellently, diligently, but it does not define you. If it was taken from you, and you're a Christian, you would still be a child of the King, a child of God. Don't worship your work. Worship God through your work. Do it excellently, diligently. Collaborate with your staff, with your coworkers. Love them well. Don't try to step on their heads to gain more. Your character is at stake here. You're a witness for your King, who's your ultimate boss. Work is a gift, but it can never fulfill you. Only God can. And the way that we receive true fulfillment in this life is not by our work, but rather by receiving the work of God for us. That's the nature of the gospel. God does work on our behalf that we could have never done. He sends his son, Jesus, to die for us on a cross and to rise again from the grave, conquering sin and death. The greatest work ever carried out for us. It's a substitutionary work. We were the ones who should have died in our sin. But Christ does the work for us. And if we would just receive it, rest in it, we will be forgiven of all our sin and find true hope and satisfaction in this life. Faith is all about resting in Christ and receiving from Christ. And when you do that, when you trust in him, you find satisfaction, fulfillment that cannot be taken. Human work outside the home requires active dependence upon the Lord. It's part one. Secondly, human work inside the home requires active dependence upon the Lord. We see this in verses 3-5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Now, if you're just reading this for the first time, this is jarring. Verses 1-2 do not seem to interact or relate well with verses 3-5. It's an abrupt transition, isn't it? And Solomon moves us briskly from a construction site and security walls to child rearing. What is going on here? What's the link between these two parts of the psalm? What is the link between the construction site and child rearing? Well, both construction and child rearing are work. Work. Parenting is work. Both are work. Both construction and child rearing require dependence upon the Lord to be done rightly. That's the link. Both are work and both must be carried out in dependence upon the Lord. So Solomon is speaking comprehensively to human work. Work outside the home. construction sites and watchtowers, and work inside the home, raising up children that are a heritage, a gift from the Lord. Comprehensively speaking of work, that's the tie together. Let's consider what he says about children and child rearing. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. These are gifts, precious gifts, and we've just seen them and honored God and thanked him and asked for strength to help guide these gifts. We've done that this morning. Precious gifts, a heritage from the Lord to be stewarded and shepherded faithfully, yes, imperfectly in this life, as any parent can tell you. Parenting is a sure way to be seen in your sin. It's a mirror that reflects our own sin. Oh, how impatient I am as a father at times. And if I'd only just pause and remember how patient God has been with me through my stubbornness. I get irritated when Cecile and Soren and Dane don't listen. Oh, how often have I just spurned God's instruction and not listened to him? If we don't remember how patient our Heavenly Father is, we'll be empowered and encouraged to be better parents. Let's depend upon the Lord to shepherd and to steward these children. Now, this is a painful topic as well. There are friends in this room who desire to have children yet can't. There's single friends in this room who desire to be married, have families one day, but are not. Let me just be honest. This is hard. This is hard. Yet the same faith that we need to use to raise these children is the same faith we have to have in God in all of our circumstances, no matter what they are, no matter the hardship. Depend upon the Lord, no matter what you're going through. Depend upon the Lord and know that God gives us, no matter our relationship status, our parenting status, no matter our situation, God gives us true spiritual family through the local church. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this lifetime houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and also in the age to come eternal life. Now that is a strange verse. And Peter's saying, Master, we've left everything to follow you. Where do we stand with you? And Jesus just encourages his disciple Peter, listen, you may have left, set down your nets, your occupation, left your family for a while, but let me tell you, in my family, my spiritual family, you receive brother and sister and mother and children and daughter. How is that? The local church. The local church gives us bonds that we might not have biologically. As I said, my daughter needs women in this church to see as aunts and mothers and older sisters. Like, we're all a family together. And so you may not have much biological family, but if you're in Christ and in a local church, you have family, and it is a gift. Child rearing is also disciple making. The hard work of disciple making. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Our children, raised to know Jesus, are instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And stronger than instruments, they're implements of war. Arrows. You hear what Solomon is saying here? Children, yes, are to be protected and nurtured, but they are to be discipled and deployed outward against the kingdom of darkness. Our children are to be raised to know and love Jesus and then to be sent outward to be disciple makers. That's the reality. Parents, protective parents, like Exhibit A right here. How do you feel if your child stirs with mission among the nations to go to some unreached place to share the gospel? Are you weary or are you rejoicing in that? That presses on my idolatry of protecting my kids and just wanting them to have a cush life. Don't settle for that. Yes, provide for them. Yes, raise, but disciple them, and deploy them. Shoot them out like arrows against the enemy. That's the imagery here. They are to be discipled, developed, deployed outward against the kingdom of darkness. How do you feel about your children risking all for the kingdom of God? Do you rejoice or are you weary? Develop them and deploy them. And realize this, church family, parents, what you're doing is of the utmost importance. Most people become Christians not because someone shared the gospel with them as an adult. People do become Christians that way, but far and away, people become Christians because mom or dad raised them to know Jesus. The most powerful, impactful tool of evangelism in human history is raising up of the next generation. That is the reality. You just do a poll in this room, who's Christian and who are the influencers? The home is the strategic setting, not the only setting, don't hear me, but statistically, it's what parents do to raise up the next generation to know and love Jesus. Do it faithfully, do it well. It will be heartbreaking, but do it well for the glory of God. Human work, both outside and inside the home, requires active dependence upon the Lord. I want to, in closing, take you on a brief tour, a biblical theological tour of work and children. Two key themes that span the testaments. You can break the Bible down in four parts like this: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's the end, Revelation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Think about both working and children in these. Genesis 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply. Have children and fill the earth, he says to Adam and Eve, Genesis 1. And then Genesis 2, he gives them work to do, work and keep the garden. It's good, it's before the fall, child rearing and working, tilling, keeping the garden. We see it, Genesis 1 and 2. Then the fall happens. What do we see in Genesis chapter 3 and the curses and the consequences? Pain in childbearing, excruciating pain in childbearing, followed by toil in work. You will eat of the ground by the sweat of your brow. In toil, in thorns and thistles shall you work. Created good, work and child rearing. Impacted, fallen, in Genesis 3. Pain in child rearing, toil in your work. And then it's redeemed in Christ. Jesus comes as a baby, reared by his parents. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you will be saved through child rearing, he says, of women. What does that mean? You're saved through the ultimate baby who would come and be reared and who would go to a cross and die. Redeemed through the incarnation, child rearing. And then our work is redeemed in Christ. Jesus says, come and be fishers of men. Greater works that I do will you do. He's redeeming our work. Creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. Hear this verse. Hear these words from Isaiah. This beautiful reality. Isaiah 65, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, every tear is being wiped away. This is the vision of the end times that we also see in Revelation 21. Isaiah goes on. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. There's no stealing in heaven. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. This is heaven. Isaiah 65 is a vision of heaven. And notice what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be working, planting, building, creating. There is work, redeemed work in heaven. It's not just sort of floating on clouds. You are going to be doing something that you richly enjoy forever and ever in worship to God. And we will be doing that as family, together. Work and children, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are two tracks that you can run throughout the entire Bible, and we see it here in Psalm 127, held together. May we go about our work now in this life faithfully, both outside the home and inside the home, and knowing what awaits us for all eternity, faithful work, rich worship of the living God face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and the privilege that it is to read and understand and to unpack it. Father, help us in our own work settings, whether outside the home or inside the home, to do so in active dependence upon you. Lord, help us to see the folly of self-reliance. Help us to cling to you and to rely on your strength and for the outcome of our efforts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.